And my wife's with me, but I think she's devoted herself fully to the kids' kingdom the whole time she's here. She probably is the one that's heard all these lessons the most anyway. But she's also just a great servant, so it's great to be here with her. I missed being with my family just last week in Finland. They had the regular Nordic Disciples Conference. That's been an ongoing thing for at least 15 years, probably. It's been quite a while. They were up there, and I couldn't go because the Russian embassy took my passport. I guess the Canadians offended Russia. It's hard to believe that how do Canadians offend anybody? That's not usually what we're known for. Being married to an American, usually my wife has problems getting in, and, oh, you're a Canadian, you know, come on in. But they held my passport for 3 weeks, and in fact, showed me grace by giving me it 2 days early. So on Tuesday, I have to take the train down to London, pick up my passport, and then early Wednesday morning, we're going over to Russia for 11 days. And I had to choose. They made me choose between Finland and Russia, and that was a very hard choice. But anyway, we're going over to Russia to share with the church there and work for a few days there. But we are excited to be here, and I appreciate my wife because she got off the plane yesterday morning at 11 o'clock, went home. It was also my daughter's birthday. I have a 19-year-old daughter now. And we had birthday lunch together. She stayed up till 2 o'clock every night in Finland with her friends, and then got up at 6 or 6:30 for quiet times with various people. So anyway, she's sleeping. Well, she's in church right now, but she'll be sleeping by 2 this afternoon, I bet you. She stayed, but my son came up with us. So my dear wife, after getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning and traveling all the way back home to Birmingham, was home for a whole hour and then got back in the car and drove with me up here to Berwick upon Tweed. Yes. Yeah. So anyway, now did this? No, I was going to ask. Did this area used to belong to Scotland? But I don't want to go there. It occurred to me that I shouldn't go there, and I did go there. And anyway, I am excited about this series of lessons, and I put some things over here. This is, just so you know, these are just some tapes from me and a book that I've written so far. I have another book coming very soon on salvation. I'm a little tired of just how much question suddenly there was about baptism and different things. So I've been 3 years now in the writing of a book that I'm very excited about, just that really starting in the book of Genesis, going through to the end of Revelation, talking about God's plan of salvation and how it's revealed, you know, throughout the history of the Scripture. So I think it will be helpful. But there's just some, you know, there's a lot more to this to come. You only have so much time. But there's a great series on the book of Genesis there, 9 CDs, and it goes through the whole book of Genesis. But the real idea is to show you the New Testament theology that comes out of the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis, when you start reading it, you just start to understand your faith. There are images of Christ. There are images of baptism. There are images of faith by faith, of covenants with God. I mean, there are things that don't really make sense if you just look at them because they're so deep. And they were dealt with kind of superficially right there in the history of Genesis. But when you actually see God giving man a glimpse of the future and how he dealt with, you know, Abraham and the children of Abraham and Noah and Adam, it is really amazing. So I'm putting things out here just to help the disciples. So anyway, take a look over there. If you're interested at all, you can pick up some of it. One of the series that's there is actually what I'm going to be teaching you guys today and tomorrow, and that's from the book of Colossians. And why I think this is so important, and once you get to know me, you'll understand, I may have the same notes in front of me, but no sermon ever comes out exactly the same. Sort of depends what I'm going through, what I'm thinking, etc. You know, the notes are there to kind of keep me on course. But the Spirit's alive, and that kind of keeps things moving in another direction too. But why I think this is important, kind of even connecting it to what Tosh was talking about, It's one thing to talk about a great plan for a church, or say for a fellowship of churches, a movement of churches. It's another thing to talk about those things. But I think what's really important for each one of us to understand is what we can do, who we can become, how God can work in us. And we live, in case you haven't noticed, in a very worldly moment in the history of man. And it is kind of funny because every generation pretty much reads the book of Revelations and says, you know, this is it. We're in the last days right now. Now, the biblical idea of last days is simply, you're in the last days, starting with Jesus Christ. That was the beginning of the last days. It's been the last days now for 2,000 years. And though I do think culture, sort of in its approval of sin, kind of rises and falls, really at the core of it, we're just in a bad time. Because the majority of people don't believe in God as their Savior and Lord, and don't really look to the Scripture for the source of truth. And as a result, I mean, society comes and goes, and even society is smart enough, after diving into sin so long, sort of gets some of its own convictions and comes back. Like, I remember in Sweden when we got there, we were just at the beginning of a curve. Sweden was sort of culturally ahead of the world when it came to, the downfall of marriage and the promotion of promiscuity and just people living together without marriage. It was already popularized by the end of the 60s at a much higher level than anywhere else in the world I'm aware of. Yeah, but already by the 80s, marriages were starting to increase again. And the funny thing that happened in Sweden is it was one thing to have marriage and divorce, but in Sweden, because they had no marriage, then they had to start a whole new set of laws to make up for the instability or lack of direction when two people that had lived together for 8 years split. So they created a new legal status, which in Swedish is sambo, which means living together. And you virtually have to go through the same contractual proceedings if you separate from that. So, I mean, in the end of the day, God gave us marriage because it's very easy to understand and clear. He also, to be honest, gave us divorce. And I'm not going to get into that, but it was also given by God for certain situations. And there is a benefit in divorce if you go back into Scripture. As much as God hates it, God doesn't hate the fact that you annul a marriage. What He hates is why the marriage got annulled. The sin behind why that happens is what God hates. But divorce simply, in many cases, is acknowledging what has happened. And so, in some senses, it's just a statement of honesty, etc. But, I'm saying all that simply because it's important for us to go back to the Scripture and understand what's being said. And we live in a society that just keeps taking us away from God's truth. So, there's really four lessons here, but I'll put the last two together in the second session tomorrow. But I want to talk about Christ in us. That's going to be the first one. The second lesson is really us in Christ. And that's interesting, they're sort of reciprocal, how they work there. And then the third will be about putting on Christ and living in Christ. Very practical. But it's important for us to understand what it means for Christ to be in us. If we can grasp Christ in us, it will change us. This changes us so much. This is what marks the difference between the law of the Old Testament and, say, the law of the New Testament and the rules of the New Testament. It marks the difference because now it's Christ in us that really changes how we look at serving God. The theme of Colossians can be found in chapter 1, verse 27. Let's just turn over there. Colossians 1, verse 27. And then how this study will progress is simply, we're just going to go through basically chapter by chapter. And we won't exactly follow the chapter. Like today's lesson will end in chapter 2, verse 5. And when you start reading this, it just doesn't really make sense. It's one of those things like, whoever divided these things into chapters, you must kind of ask yourself what they were thinking, because it's sort of right in the middle of ideas sometimes that a chapter gets marked. But that was done by man, and I'm sure he had a reason. But anyway, let's look in Colossians 1, and we'll start in verse 27. It says, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, something amazing happens through the gospel. Through the gospel, a man can be changed, or a woman. A person can be changed. Something can be placed in them. Something can begin to grow in them. And what we actually are reading is, the great mystery is this, that Christ Himself can be in you. Now, why is it a mystery? It's a mystery, not because we don't know the fact of it. It's a mystery because who can explain it? I mean, that Christ is living in us. How can we explain that? I mean, it sounds a little bit like Alien or something. I mean, it sounds like a horror movie. You know, there's something living in you. And it's not you. Doesn't that sound sort of a little unnerving? But see, that's the scripture saying that in some miraculous way, some mysterious way, Christ is in you. And the more we delve into that, I think God gives us mystery. Mystery. So what is a mystery? A mystery is something that, despite all the human effort and time we put into understanding it, we're still not going to see the very end of it. We still not fully comprehend it. God's peace is a mystery. God's love is a mystery. Even the joy is a mystery of God in some way, because you can't ever fully grasp it. So the exciting thing is, you can grow in it, and the more you grow in it, the more it affects you. The more it becomes part of you, part of who you are. So this is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Christ, the deepest longing of our soul is fulfilled. Only in Christ. Let's look over in Romans for a second. Keep your finger in Colossians. We'll, for the most part, stay in Colossians. But I want to talk about this hope of glory. Romans 3 talks about us losing something. Romans 3, we'll pick it up in verse 21. It says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." See, it says, all have sinned. Now, who here is part of that all? Does that all refer to you? Okay. You know, if you can understand what this verse is talking about, you qualify. I mean, all have sinned. He's talking, before this, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And he's talking, obviously, about people that have, he's not talking about babies. He's talking about people who have some knowledge of either conscience or God's law. And it doesn't matter whether you're living under the law of your conscience or under the law of Moses. If you have that law, you understand it, guess what? You're breaking it. Nobody can keep any of those laws perfectly. We all fall short. And in falling short, we lose something. God made us in His image, but by our sin, we fall short of the potential that God gave us. Look over in Romans chapter 5. We have fallen short, we've sinned, and we've fallen short of the glory of God. But look how Romans 5 resolves this. Verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now, Paul's using a phrase that he's already used. First, we've fallen short of the glory of God, but now in Christ, we stand again in hope of the glory of God. In hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. So though we fall short of the glory of God because of our sin, because of Jesus, we are now given hope again of the glory of God. And guess where that hope begins? It begins again in our hearts. So God has redeemed us, and He's also given us hope of the glory of God. We can now become what God intended for us to be. See, even people who don't know anything about God feel shame, feel guilt, feel disappointment, and at the same time have ideals. They have a picture. You know, how many people have said, you know, my parents weren't perfect? You know? How many parents have heard that from their kids? Okay? You know what? If you're smart, you just tell them first, and then you can just say, yeah, I told you so, you know? But the truth is, see, we grow up, and we begin to understand that we've fallen short. But God has given us our idealism back. You know, what happens, you know, if you're a preteen and a teen, you're so idealistic even towards relationships with other people. But after a few failures, after some disappointments, you begin to lessen your standards. When I was 24 years old, I was engaged. And it wasn't to Tammy. And I was engaged. And if you'd asked me, do you love her? I love this woman that I was engaged to. I mean, this is the truth, if it happened, I couldn't answer that question very quickly. Because I already had sort of given up. I'd fallen in love a few times where I really was in love. You know, I had the feeling and everything. And I'd already sort of got to the point where I don't think I'm going to really get that again. Pretty sad, eh? But this girl was intelligent and she was good looking. And you know what? It was interesting to be with her. And, you know, she was willing to be a missionary with me at least for a few years. And then, of course, I sort of was making a deal with her. I'd come back and work in the family business maybe a decade later, so we had sort of a deal running, you know. But, you know, that was, the whole relationship was like that. And if you'd ask me, do you love her? I'd be like, well, you know, this is about as good as it's going to get, you know. Isn't that sad? But, you know, sitting down and studying the Scriptures at age 25 and making a decision to become a disciple of Jesus, repenting fully of my sin, guess what started to happen inside of me? A conviction came back. I'm not going to marry someone I don't love with all my heart. I'm not going to marry someone because it's just the best I could do. I'm just going to, whatever I'm going to do, it's going to be with all my heart because I believe it's from God and it's going to be fulfilling an ideal. Do you understand what I'm saying? So now 21 years later, age 50, I've been married to the same woman. Amen. And the amazing thing is, I love her more than I did even when we got married. And she was the right one. Amen? Amen. See, it's about having ideals. But we fall short. Our sin robs us of hope. And the greatest hope we can have is to be unified with God, to be at peace with Him, to have a relationship with Him. And we now have that hope. That hope is Christ in us. Amen? That all being said, let's look over now in Colossians 1. Because what's happening? In this world we live in, we lose our idealism. In this world, we lose our expectation of God, of godliness. And we need to refocus in again on the power that God has put in us. The riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now let's just start reading here, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. You know, we're going to read through the whole letter. We will look at every verse. But simply what you see here is this is a message coming with God's sanction and God's authority. This Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. There is a message that Paul had for God's people, actually for all people, for all the Gentiles. There was a message that had God's power in it. And that message is for us today. So this is to the holy and faithful brothers. You know, really, I want to say this, I don't want to keep correcting. I'm struggling. I lived 8 years in Los Angeles, and there's a lot of pressure to be politically correct. And you have to keep saying brothers and sisters, and you know, you have to keep, you know, it's grammatically. In Greek, just to understand it, they would use the masculine form to actually include everybody. So this wasn't written just to the brothers. We would use the word siblings, which if you're really going to translate the Greek thought, there's sometimes where the word brother could be siblings, but we don't use that word that common. It sounds kind of, you know, brothers and sisters are siblings, you know what I'm saying? But anyway, this is to all the holy and faithful. It's to every person here. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. You know, I believe this message of Colossians will do just that. It's going to fill our hearts with grace and peace. It's going to change us. And I believe we're going to find some solutions here about how to deal with sin. We're going to find some solutions here about how to see our relationship with God the way God wants us to see it. Sometimes we feel separated from God. We feel like He's far away, and yet He's not. He's in us. It's a miracle. Let no one ever say there's no miracles today. That's crazy. The only thing we don't have today is miracles done to affirm the public proclamation of God's Word. That's not being done because those gave credence to a speaker. But the Word of God is our miracle.
Amen.
These things were written so that by reading them you might believe the very same message that those that were preaching it without the written Word. It's the very same purpose fulfilled in this Scripture. So let's look here. We'll start. The first lesson, Christ in us. And here's our first point. The gospel leads to Christ in us. Let's start here in verse 3. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the Word of Truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. There's a lot here, and I'm definitely just going to be picking some thoughts out as we go through it, just because of time. But hope, it says, is the foundation from which faith and love can grow. Now, in what sense is hope the foundation? I think a lot of times, think about this. How much do we talk about faith and love? Now, there's some groups that just like to talk about love. And that's biblical. Man, love of Christ, love of God, that is a good theme. But again, it's got to have a context for the rest of the New Testament message. Then we have a lot of challenges about faith. And I think in our Christian lives, have you ever been challenged to love? Yeah? You ever been challenged to love more? Have you ever been challenged to have more faith?
Yeah.
Who here has been challenged to have more hope? It's rare that some of you, brother, you need to hope more. But do you know why that's true? Because hope is more abstract than love or faith. Love is something that you put into action right now. Faith is something you put into action right now. But hope actually... hope is hope. Hope is unseen. And if hope is seen, it's no longer hope. Hope's more abstract than both faith and love. Isn't that interesting? And yet it talks about hope here being the foundation of our love and our faith. And I believe, honestly, we don't talk enough about hope. Because hope is about heaven. Hope is about getting rid of this flesh. Now, can you imagine what it's going to be like to get rid of this flesh? I'll just tell you, you don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. Because we're so stuck in this flesh.
True.
I mean, everything I experience comes through this flesh.
True.
Now, that's not exactly true, because there's a spiritual, you know, experiences I can have sort of. I believe in that, obviously, that there's spiritual influences that don't all come through my senses. But that, again, is abstract. And the reason that we even as Christians focus on the tangible is just because the flesh is so tangible. But it says here that hope is the foundation of both love and faith. That in fact love and faith come from our hope. Heaven. And we need to think about heaven every day. Part of the problem in our society is life is too good. And if it's not good, we don't think about heaven. We think about changing our life so it gets good here. You hear what I'm saying? We don't understand that there is hardship so that our hope is in the right thing. Not in earthly treasure, but in eternal things. I think we have a problem of not enough hope. What are you hoping in and what are you hoping about? See, Paul's hope was for this body to be shed and a new body to be given. Paul's hope was for this struggle to end and just dwell in the pure presence of God to begin. Paul's hope was a heavenly body. Wow! But see, those things are sort of abstract. And it's much easier to hope just in a better life here. It says also, all over the world, this gospel's bearing fruit and growing. You know, the gospel is an amazing, amazing thing. I'm sort of preparing for a sermon at the ILC, which is the International Leaders Conference in Kiev. And I've been thinking, what do I want to preach about? You know, I know what I want to preach about at that day. It's the gospel. That is going to be my sermon. The power of the gospel. It is the most amazing thing that you can share this message about Jesus Christ and someone's life can be changed forever.
Amen.
It is a seed that gets planted. You know, you look at some gigantic tree, anywhere, just outside, and you look at that size of that thing, and then you think, where did it come from? A little seed. A little seed. Now, how can a little seed produce a tree? Well, it takes the air, the water, and the dirt, and that little seed has built-in instructions, it's coded, it's got a program, and that little seed automatically converts dirt, water, and air into that beautiful tree you see. Is that not incredible? Air is not alive. Water is not alive. Dirt is not alive. And yet that seed transforms three inanimate things into life. That's just amazing. And that's what the gospel does. You know, the gospel laid in the soil of our dead hearts, our decomposing selves, ourselves that are only prone to death and destruction, the gospel transforms us into something else. You know, this is why there's no room for boasting in being a Christian. Because the only thing you provided was dead. The only thing you provided to your Christian life was dead components. There's absolutely nothing to boast about. Well, it was my talent. It was my understanding. It was my... No, it was your death. It was your dead self that contributed to the making of your spiritual life. And therefore, there's nothing to boast about, because if the seed had not been planted, there would be nothing to even talk about in your Christian life today. Nothing. Do you realize the power of the gospel. You know, the funniest thing about this is sometimes we think about evangelism and we get so focused on how we got to do it, doing it the right way, how we deliver the seed. Guys, it's just dead out there. There's nothing but dying and decaying humanity out there. We just need to get the seed out and it does its work.
Amen.
I have seen things growing in the most unusual places. You know why? Because one little seed found one little bit of dirt and there was enough air and water and it just begins to grow. The power is in the gospel.
Amen.
As we talk about small churches growing into big churches, you know the funny thing about that whole equation, there's no big church on earth that wasn't a small church once. I mean, where do big churches come from? Small church, I mean, it's just natural. But you know, the secret of a large church growing, to be honest, is for itself to see itself as small churches. Once you see yourself as a large church, you can be toasted. I used to tell the church in Moscow, even when I left, there was 2,700 members. And I said, you know, you're a small church. You are the foundation of tomorrow's church. That's what it is. But if you start thinking, this isn't the foundation anymore, this is it. You stop looking for the growth, for the increase. It is great that we have stability. And honestly, we needed stability. There was too much instability in how we were doing things. But you know how the pendulum goes?
Yeah.
We're too unstable over here. We need to stabilize. Oh man, we are stable. We are so stable, we forgot why we're here. We are the church. And one of my favorite little lines in the gospel, in the book of Acts, is in Acts 18, where God says to Paul, don't be afraid, talking about Corinth, I have many people in this city. Now, you have to, when you only get one half of a conversation, you have to always kind of imagine, what was the other side of that? And I can sort of picture Paul going, I think my work may be done. I think I may have found all the open people. And God comes in the business and says, hey, I got many people in this city and you haven't found them yet, so get out there. You hear them saying? The church itself, in another sense, is like a seed in this decaying culture that we live and can produce a community within this culture. Now, God has given us power in the gospel. We need to understand that many of the apostles simply considered themselves ministers of the gospel, servants of the gospel. I just need to put the gospel in the right place and it will do its work. I need to put it out there and let God do what he needs to do. See, the gospel is the only way that Christ gets into someone. Isn't that amazing? No one ever became a Christian without someone being preaching to them, someone sharing the gospel with them. Isn't that amazing? So if we're wondering why people aren't becoming Christian, a very simple thing to ask yourself, is the gospel being preached and shared? Let's read a little further. Christ in us produces fruit. Verse 9. It says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The knowledge of God's will is based on wisdom and understanding. See, God doesn't just want us to act a certain way, he wants us to understand why. Now, you've heard it said before, too. We need to do what God says, tells us to do, even when we don't understand it. Well, obedience to God, if you know God said it, you better do it.
Sure.
You know what I'm saying? But God also wants us to understand it. It's interesting. The Proverbs talk a lot about advice, right? That comes up over and over again. Seek advice. But you know, the Proverbs, for every verse that says seek advice, there's another verse that says seek wisdom. In fact, many of the same verses say seek advice and wisdom together. But a lot of times I think we're just happy to seek advice. And that can even be, I was a weakness in our fellowship in the past. Because the question was often asked, what should I do, which is seeking advice. But the question wasn't asked, why should I do it? And shortcuts were taken in the asking and in the answering. We need to seek an understanding. There's nothing that God has asked us to do that doesn't have a reason behind it. God isn't the kind of person who looks at us and goes, I just want him to do it because I want him to do it. This is just an exercise of my authority right now. That's not God. The same with God. Why did God hate sin? Did he just name a few actions of men arbitrarily and hate those? No, you know why he hates sin? Put up your hand if you've ever done a sin that benefited your life. Anyone benefit from sin? That's why God hates sin. God hates sin because God loves you. It's not arbitrary. It's not because he wants to make our life difficult. He wants to make our life better. So he gives us direction to turn away from sin. Knowledge of God's will is good. But it needs to be based on wisdom and understanding. You know, bearing fruit, which was mentioned earlier from the gospel, is further explained. It's going to affect everything we do. When we understand the gospel, it changes who we are. The Holy Spirit is a gift we receive from God. Can you imagine getting a gift on Christmas? Maybe the most special gift under the tree. And it's just wrapped beautifully. It looks awesome. And you even know it's from somebody that's going to give you a great gift. Can you imagine just taking that and putting it on the shelf and using it as an ornament? Using it as just sort of an evidence. Well, they love me. See, they gave me this gift. And never opening it. Even though it's something useful, something to be put into practice. But see, I think that's sometimes how we look at the Holy Spirit. Wow, thank you for the Holy Spirit, God. But where is it? Well, it's right here. I've kept it. Almost like the guy that got the talent and buried it in the ground. You know, I got it from God. God gave us His Spirit to change us. It lives in us. He lives in us. We need to understand this. Every disciple has the power, this power working in him. And through this power, we can have endurance, patience, joy, and thankfulness in any situation. Isn't that amazing? Patience, endurance, joy, and thankfulness. We can have all of these things even in the most difficult times. When Jesus was on the cross, he still felt patience, endurance, joy, and thankfulness. Is that not amazing? Only God's Spirit can bring those feelings to us in the difficulties of our lives. You know, God also qualifies us for inheritance. He's adopted us, and He's brought us into His Son's kingdom. God's forgiven us of our sins. Isn't it awesome to think about the miracle working each one of us through the gospel? That you can stand before God forgiven. That you can have confidence about yourself before the judgment of God. You know, judgment makes us nervous, right? And to be honest, we live in judgment of the world and people around us, even judgment of other Christians all the time. We are so aware of what other people think about us. But the most important judgment, in fact, the only eternal judgment, the only real judgment is God's judgment of us. through this gift we can know something. Can you imagine that God has put His Spirit in us? Us? You have God's Spirit living in you. God's in you. This changes us. It transforms us. Christ in us. Next point. It's modeled by God in Christ. You know, the theme of Christ in us is all through the book of Colossians. But look what he says in verse 15. In verse 15 it says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Christ and for Christ. Christ is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. And Christ is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything Christ might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. You know, that's a sermon right there. I'm simply going to extract one thought out of it. One of the most shocking truths about the gospel was that God became a man. The incarnation of God. Now you got to understand, for the typical Greek Roman hearing about the incarnation, it isn't that their gods didn't take human form sometimes, but the gods of the Romans and Greeks took human form for only one reason. To party. That's it. Sometimes the gods would come down in human form, what for? So they could drink and have sex. Boy, what a God to follow, eh? That's my God. You can understand why there was a little popularity of some of the Roman and Greek religion. I mean, at the end of the day, that's what the God would do if he was flesh.
Right.
But can you believe hearing about God, the Creator, becoming flesh for only one purpose, and that is to offer Himself as a sacrifice for the world? That was mind-boggling. In Greek and Roman mythology, there were selfish gods. There were gods that were jealous in an evil way. There were gods that were hateful. And yet here is the true God giving Himself totally, becoming a man. Do you believe that Jesus was incarnate? That He was God in the flesh? Well, affirm that, right? Yeah? Everyone there?
Yeah?
The Word became flesh? You don't have to go back there. Okay, we all got that down? Well, see, do you believe that God is in you? Jesus was the firstborn of many children. He was God in the flesh. Do you know, in a sense, you are God in the flesh? By having the Holy Spirit in you? Now, you're sharing that. You're sharing your body with somebody. You realize that? You're sharing your body with someone else. And we'll talk about this more tomorrow, but that's why when a Christian shares his body with a prostitute, 1 Corinthians 6, you're uniting Christ to a prostitute. See, that's the logic and clarity of the Scripture. You hear what I'm saying? Whatever you do, you're actually making God do. He submitted Himself to your flesh. He is living in this body. Now, do you understand, we'll get into this about Christian living. Do you understand the power that you're starting to understand about Christian living? That God's actually in us? Or sometimes we're just like, God, take over, you know? There's demon possession and Holy Spirit possession. Take me. But sadly, it doesn't work that way. He wants to change us, not possess us in that sense. He wants to change how we think, change how we feel, change how we react. He wants us to become something different than what we are. Become like Him. You know, if the Holy Spirit coming on us was just sort of Holy Spirit possession, the whole point is pointless. There's no point in creating us. God's made us agents of free will. And the only thing we truly can offer is to submit ourselves to Him. But see, if we believe in the incarnation, if we believe of God in Christ, we must also believe of Christ in us. That's the practical life of the gospel. And that's true Christianity. Or you can say, I believe God became man, but if you don't believe that you are becoming Christ, and real in a sense, Christ became you. He did that firstly on the cross. Who did Christ become? He became sinful man for us, right? So Christ became us so that we could become Him. Christ in us is modeled by God in Christ. Let's read a little further. Christ in us reconciles us to God. Look at verse 21. It says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and that which I proclaim to you, to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. See, he's talking about hope again. This hope is being held up to us in the gospel. What is that hope that's in the gospel? And that is that God will live in us. Look a little further, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction, for the sake of His body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How did Christ use His incarnate body? How did He use it? He used it in a very different way than we use ours. We use our bodies to indulge the sinful nature. Christ used this body to submit it to God and make a perfect sacrifice with it. We became enemies to God because of how we used this body. Christ became the fulfillment of God's love by how He used His body. His sacrifice was so powerful that we can now share in His holiness and we're free from accusation. Is that not amazing? That when God looks at you and you're part of Christ, there's now no longer accusation against you. It's not that God doesn't know about our sin. God doesn't hold it against us in Christ. We have to continue in faith, hold firm to our hope, so we can be raised to eternal life just like Christ was. You know, Paul's own life demonstrated this point. You know, Paul, look what he says here. He said, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking. What's lacking in Christ's affliction? Well, one thing that's lacking is our sin cut His life short. Christ never deserved to die. And Christ, Paul in living, was making up for what was lacking in the personal interaction, you could say, between Christ and you. He was Christ's agent. Not that Paul did anything that could take away my sin, but Paul was standing in for Christ in sharing the gospel with others. There's more suffering to be gone through if the world will be won. And who's that suffering? Its suffering is ours. If Christ is a... You know, here's the thing about following Christ. And this is what's kind of humorous about comfortable Christianity. How can you believe in comfortable Christianity when our founder, the author of our faith, died on a cross and He did it right? How can there be such a thing as comfortable Christianity? Now, I do believe that there's a paced Christianity. In other words, you're running the race, and you're running a long race. It isn't just a sprint. There's training involved. There's discipline involved. Sometimes we just get so full of zeal, we burn ourselves out. I don't think that's what God had. But we need to sort of push it. We need to understand, what is the line of sacrifice? What is the line of sacrifice in our lives? Where does our comfort zone end and our discomfort zone begin? Because I'm afraid that we've now established our comfort zone. We've learned what's comfortable for us. And I have a question. God gave us the whole idea of comfort. He gave us this idea. Hey, this is good right here. My boundaries have fallen in pleasant places. But see, now the challenge is, what do we do? It's time to make some, you can say, I don't know, the military term, sort of foray out. You know what I'm saying? Excursion. You've got to pass over into the, you don't have to live in the uncomfortable zone. But you better know where the line is. You better be willing to cross the line when that opportunity presents itself for Christ. You know what I'm saying? I think He wants us to see our life not as uncomfortable, but as comfortable and sacrificial. You hear what I'm saying? We must find a balance in this. Jesus had time to go to a party. Jesus had time to eat. He did have time to sleep, even if it was in the bottom of a boat. You know, Jesus came back from the dead, and He didn't go out and evangelize like a fiend. Jesus rose from the dead and came back, and every manifestation was to His friends and to those who already knew Him. One exception was Paul. But Paul just needed a good visit. And God had a purpose for him. You hear what I'm saying? I say that simply because what's the most important thing to us? And sometimes we talk about sacrifice, that's good. But if you live out there, you can't build your life. You've got to learn how to balance these two things wisely. We need to learn how to live at peace. We need to be grateful for what we have, and at the same time learn how to sacrifice. If you sacrifice everything, there's nothing left to sacrifice. God doesn't intend for us to have a bad life here on earth. But He's given us many blessings so that we in turn can imitate Him and be generous and sacrificial, even as He is with us. Amen? You know, the greatest mystery of life is how to regain what sin destroyed. That is to get the hope of glory yet again. You know, our final reading here, let's read in verse 28. It says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me." I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding argument. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. We need to understand the power of Christ in us. Here, a miracle has happened, our sins have been forgiven, we received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and now what? Now it's time to live according to what God has given us. And we need to seek understanding of this mystery. Don't let anyone say it's not the age of miracles. Your conversion was a miracle.
Amen.
It was a miracle.
Amen.
God has put His Spirit in you.
Yes.
That's a miracle. We watch someone go down into the waters of baptism and come back up. And in that moment, God has made His dwelling in that person through faith. That is a miracle. Isn't that amazing? We need to believe it. And it says, you know, he said, I want you to understand this. They had received the mystery, Christ in them, but they weren't understanding it. Because they weren't living by it. We need to take it further. Now, if you've become totally like Christ, the challenge isn't for you. But if there still remains yet just a little difference between you and Christ, then the challenge is that we focus on Christ in us and that we let Him, His presence, change us. Perfection in Christ requires what according to this? Labor, struggle, the internal working of energy and power. I hate to say it, guys, but it's only just begun. But Andy, I've struggled, I've dealt with this, you know what's interesting? We have dealt with, in many cases, the most visible sin. The most tangible sin. But what about the less tangible ones? What about the things that happen in our hearts? You know, we have a brother, actually a married couple in the church in Birmingham, that are both now paralyzed, laying in hospice, and I mean, you know, it's a tough situation, both these guys. And I was visiting, it's Paul and Sabella Henry, and I was with Paul just a couple days ago, and Paul is laying there, and he said, Andy, I've got to confess some sin. And he thought, you know, I said this, I said that, I said this. And I said, well, who did you say that to? And Paul goes, well, I didn't really say it out loud, I thought it.
Wow.
Now here's a guy who's laying paralyzed every day in his bed. And I tell you one thing he knows. He has a conviction. God heard his thoughts. And I wanted to console him a little bit and say, well, sure, you didn't say that to anybody. Sure, you know. But I had to, like, sort of listen to his confession and also say, thank you for confessing it, and that is wrong, Paul. And, you know, it sort of brought up me saying, you know, and I got some of those thoughts, too. And I appreciate you saying it because I'd be more tend to kind of go, well, I didn't say it. I mean, one of the most popularly misused scriptures is the one about do not judge or you'll be judged. And what's misused about it is it's interpreting judgment as if he spoke it. Well, and the truth is, we're all judging. If I didn't judge, I had to turn off my brain.
Yeah.
I mean, every time I look at any human being doing any recognizable action, my conscience says, right, wrong. My conscience doesn't look at people and go, gee, I wonder if that's right or wrong. My conscience judges without me. It's not a conscious thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I'm responsible to God to how I judge, not what I speak, what I think. Hey, do we have a lot to change? Amen? And see, it's only going to change by understanding there's someone in there with me. He heard it. Oh, good, I didn't say it. You know, I've got enough self-control now to clap it. Well, they call this the gob, right? In the British slang. I heard someone say yesterday to look at, shut your gob. It's the first time I heard that. I heard gob smack before, but, you know, your gob. But anyway, you know, we think, oh, it didn't come out of my gob. I'm okay. You know what? It's there. If it's there, you're not okay. We need to be open to get rid of those thoughts because you can change.
Amen.
You can change through the power of Christ. Human philosophy focuses on what is seen rather than what is invisible, the very opposite of faith. We've got to make sure we don't change our religion into just some human philosophy.
Wow.
It's just based on the outward action, conformity, rather than a union with God. Amen? Christ in us. It's the mystery. I didn't explain it. You just have to accept it. But if you accept it, the knowledge of it will lead to wisdom and understanding. Amen?